that hymn. And I do know that Dave likes it. I do not purposely plan it for him to lead it, although I have noticed that that has happened. But that's God's providence, I guess. But, you know, I like that last stanza. It says, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, for grace to love thee more." And if you're familiar with the life of William Cooper, who wrote this hymn, it's especially meaningful. He was a man who struggled a great deal with depression. And in fact, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, who was his good friend and fellow hymn writer, sought endlessly to encourage his brother in the Lord, William Cooper. Very interesting story. But as we read about the lives of these saints, we realize that they were men and women just like we are. We sometimes think of them as being, immovable, but oftentimes great men of God have struggled greatly. And we are reminded in that hymn. What a beautiful hymn. Well, I want to, again, invite you back this evening. We have been taking a break from Romans just a little bit, and considering the Middle East, and particularly we looked at what the Bible has to say about the Middle East and the return of Christ, which there's a lot in there in the Old Testament. But last week we began looking at the history, the recent history of the Middle East, and I have a PowerPoint that we started last week, and we're going to continue that tonight. If you're not familiar with how Israel became a nation recently in 1948 and the struggle that Israel had after becoming a nation, come and join us this evening, and it's a fascinating story. I am fascinated by the fact that God is a God of history, and He reveals Himself through history. He is providentially over all of history, and He demonstrates that when He brings about His Word. I don't think it's an accident that Israel became a nation in 1948. It is in fulfillment of what He said would happen. But at any rate, let us go to the Word this morning in Matthew chapter 18. If you'd like to turn there, if you're not already there, Matthew chapter 18, and I will read verses 10 through 14. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you again this morning, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is clear and that it is true and that it is trustworthy. We thank you that it is truly inspired. It is the Word of God. And we place our confidence in what you have revealed here. We thank you and praise you for showing us and teaching us of yourself and of ourselves and of your salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His atoning work. Lord, all that you have revealed to us, we want to submit to, and we pray earnestly that you would teach us and that you would give us a teachable spirit before you. We pray that the Word of God, even today, would go forth plainly and clearly and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would work in each of our hearts. Lord, whatever the need, may we truly find it fulfilled in our understanding of the Word of God. May you search our hearts, cleanse our hearts, and truly make us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, this discourse began with a question of the disciples. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And in response to that, Jesus called a little child, probably a little toddler, maybe one that could not even speak, called a little child to himself and said very plainly this, that unless you humble yourself as this little child or as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the entry point of salvation. It is to humble yourself before the Lord. If you want to know whether or not you're truly born again, whether or not you're saved and have been justified, ask yourself this question. Have you humbled yourself before the Lord as a little child? Have you come before Him and asked for salvation, not on the basis of what you've done or could do, but on the basis of Christ's work alone? You have no righteousness of your own. You are a sinner. You are without help. You cannot help yourself. You can't even want to help yourself apart from the grace of God. And when a person is born again, they come before the Lord. This is the essence of salvation. It is to repent of your own ways, of your own thoughts, of your own plans, of your own desires, and to submit your heart and your life to the Word of God, to the truth of God. Particularly that truth in regard to the payment of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's salvation, right? And everyone that comes into the kingdom has experienced that. That is salvation. That is regeneration. And when you are born again and when you submit yourself and come as a child before the Lord, submitting to Him and trusting in Him alone, you are justified. That is, you are declared righteous in the sight of God, not on the basis of your goodness or what you've done or even on your faith. It is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and who gave His life as a payment for your sin. That's salvation. And everybody who's in the kingdom of heaven has come that way. There is no other way to come. There is no other way of salvation than faith in Christ, than submitting yourself as a little child before the Lord, humbling yourself before Him. Now, Jesus was telling them, listen, this is the very entrance point. He's speaking to His disciples. He says, unless you be converted and become as little children, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven, let alone be leaders in the kingdom. They were asking the question among themselves, who's the greatest? Of course, there's only one great one in the kingdom, it's Christ. But then He proceeds to tell them basically what they are going to be doing as leaders in God's church, in Christ's church, which He opened up to them a little bit earlier in chapter 16. He spoke of the church and the fact that they would in fact be leaders in that organization. And now in chapter 18, He's showing them exactly what that leadership will look like. And first and foremost, it is a leadership that is based on humility. Church leadership is not like other leadership in this sense. It is not ruling over people or lording it over people or getting your will as the leader accomplished. It is first and foremost humbling yourself before the Lord. And church leadership is first and foremost to be humble. And humble leadership cares for Christ's, or we should say God's children. And that's what this first section about, really all the way from verse 1 to verse 14 in this discourse, the first half of this discourse, is all about the care of God's children. And this phrase, little ones, is a metaphor for God's children. If you've humbled yourself before the Lord and you've been born again, you're justified by faith in Christ, you're one of God's little ones. And He's speaking here about the people who are the children of God and the care for those people. We divided this first section from verses 1 through 14 into three main sections. If you look at verse 5, he says, and whoever receives one such child. Again, he's referring not so much to little children, he's referring to the people of God. Saying, as the leaders of the church, the first thing you need to do is receive each and every one of my children. And the idea of receiving is receiving them into fellowship. It's the idea of ministering to, helping, encouraging, strengthening. That's their role. It's to encourage every single child. That is my children, God's children. And that's what a pastor is to do. That's what a minister is to do. And then in verse 6, which governs all the way down to verse 9, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And he speaks now of the role as ministers of protecting these little ones, protecting them from stumbling. That whole section from verses 6 through 9. That is stumbling into sin. That's really the main role in many respects of the pastor. It is to protect the flock. It is to protect God's children from sin. It is to warn against sin, to speak about sin. Preachers that don't preach about sin are really not faithful, because that's one of the main roles of the pastor, is to continually keep before you the mirror of God's word and to remind you of the nature of temptation and the nature of sin. And then, as you look down in verse 10, which we read this morning, which governs the rest of the section from 10 to 14, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And he speaks especially in regard to seeking them out when they sin. So I want you to observe the progression here, this whole section. He first of all talks about receiving, that is, receiving the children of God, receiving them all, caring for them all, edifying them all, strengthening them all. And then he talks about protecting them, making sure that they don't stumble, protecting them from sin, warning against sin, warning against false teachers and false teaching. And then finally, the idea of actually seeking them out when they do sin, when they do fall into sin. You don't just despise them and let them go. You go out and you get them. You bring them back. You seek them out. That's the progression in this passage. And this summarizes what a pastor, quite frankly, is supposed to do, what a minister is supposed to do. He's supposed to care for God's children. He's supposed to receive them. He's supposed to protect them. And he's supposed to go seek them out when they go astray. That's what a pastor does. That's what a minister does. Now, in a real sense, truly, these principles and these truths apply to all of us. They don't just apply to ministers. But I want to suggest to you that he is specifically speaking to the disciples as future leaders of the church. And they, as apostles, and may I say that as pastors, we are especially to be examples of this. This is the, if you will, the model of biblical leadership. Okay? Biblical leadership is not fundamentally about coming up with a program or with big ideas or with big visionary things about where the church is going and what it's going to do. That's not fundamentally what church leadership is. That's what the world thinks of in leadership. Biblical leadership is a concern for each and every member of the flock. It's not about filling up the pews with goats. It's about ministering to the sheep that God's given. Okay? That's what it's about. It's not about getting big. It's not about building buildings. It's not about big programs. It's not about social justice and feeding the poor. That's not what the ministry is about. The ministry is about caring for God's children, those who are born again, those who have trusted in Christ, making sure, of course, this is all the work of God, right? Making sure that each little one gets home. Well, having said all that, by way of introduction, I want you to just observe this section from verses 10 through 14. If we could summarize what it's saying, I would summarize it this way, that humble leadership seeks out each child, emphasis on the word each, right? Humble leadership, speaking of the church, humble leadership seeks out each child because this is the Father's priority. This is the Father's priority. And if you could divide this section, admittedly this outline is unequal, but I think it's the way we should see it. If we could begin by first of all observing that Jesus gives them a warning. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. That's the warning. That's the first point. And the second point is the rest of the section, which is this. He gives a rationale, or an explanation, or a reasoning as to why they are to heed this warning. Why it is that they should not despise one of these little ones. That's our outline. And then we'll break that second part down into three other parts when we get there. But let me first of all speak to the warning. This is, I think, very important. Again, he says in verse 10, he begins by saying, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And I emphasize again that this is in parallel with what he said in verse 5 and verse 6. When he said in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child." In verse 6 he said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." And now he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." This governs this whole section. So he says, "Do not despise one of these little ones." Now the word despise is an interesting word. It literally, in the Greek, it is a word that literally is two words together that literally says, think down. Think down upon. Okay? The idea is looking down upon. Don't look down on one of these little children. The definition that is generally given in lexicons includes words like despise, which is in a lot of the versions, scorn, and disdain. That's the fundamental idea of the word, although I think it's broader than that. It includes the idea of thinking little of. And in fact, I think in some of the newer versions, like the NASB, in some of the cases where this word is used in other places, that's the way it's translated. We're told, for example, not to despise or to think little of the church. We're warned about thinking little of or despising the grace of God in Romans chapter 2, or the patience of God, I should say. We are warned in Proverbs, and the Septuagint uses this Greek word, we're warned not to despise the word of God. Think little of it. Look down upon it. Disdain it. Scorn it. It includes the idea of ignoring, overlooking, or not caring for. So he says, do not despise one of these little ones. And again, the emphasis is on individuals. Biblical leadership is concerned about the individual. It's about the person. It's not about, again, how big you get or how putting people in groups and herding them together and putting them in the same socioeconomic place. And it's not about manipulating the sheep. The goal of the ministry is to help each and every individual child of God. The emphasis is on the individual. Don't despise one of these little ones. That is, those who have truly humbled themselves before the Lord. That is, those who are in Christ, those who are born again, those who are children of God. Do not despise one of them. And the temptation is to despise or to think little of some of God's children, right? The temptation is to be like the world. You know how it is in the world. In the world, you want to get up close to the people that are important, right? You want to get up to the people that you know. I mean, this starts really young, doesn't it? It starts when you're in high school or, you know, even before that when you're in school, in elementary school. You want to be with the cool people. You want to be with the people, you know, the quarterback, you know, the football team. He's cool, so I want to be next to him. You don't want to be next to the computer guy. He's a little, you know. Seriously, isn't that human nature? It's so ridiculous, but that's human nature, isn't it? We want to get up close with the movers and shakers. We want to be with the cool people, with the people in power, with the people who are good looking, with the people who are talented, with the people who have money, with the people who drive nice cars. We want to be with those people. We don't want to be with the lowly people, because people might think I'm like that. You know? That's human nature, isn't it? Now that's how the world works, right? You climb the ladder, you get to the top. It's who you know and all this stuff. But listen. That creeps into the church. And people in the church start thinking like that. And leaders in the church start thinking like that. Well, we want to especially watch out for so-and-so because, you know, he's a big giver. You know, we've got to make sure that that guy's taken care of because he gives a lot of money to the church. Okay, or, you know, that person's a very important person in the community. Here, he's a politician. Maybe he's very important. We don't want to offend that person. We don't want to say anything that would in any way infringe on that person's. That's the temptation, isn't it? Well, that's not biblical leadership. Biblical leadership does not do that. It does not despise. Of course, the opposite of that then is we overlook the little guy who doesn't have much, the little guy who's maybe doesn't have much money, maybe. Intellectually, he's not real bright. Maybe he's, you know, whatever. I mean, we have a tendency then to overlook those people. And we say, oh, well, you know, they'll get along. Well, in the church, it's supposed to be just the opposite. We are truly to care for even the least of the least, whoever they are, right? We are to, you know, what is pure religion, James says, right? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This is pure religion. We care for every single one. We don't care just for the great ones. You might ask the question, how do we despise believers? And again, not just as church leaders, but maybe especially as church leaders. This is true of all of us. How can we despise believers? How do we despise one another? And I'll just say a few words about that. I think it includes things like ignoring them. It's very easy to ignore people that we don't perceive as important or that we think are maybe just, maybe not quite where they should be, or we have a tendency to ignore them. We have a tendency, and this is especially in church leadership, to abuse them, to manipulate them. This goes on a lot in churches, manipulation. Manipulate people, that's really looking down on people. That's using them to get your will done. Manipulation. Refusing to care for them. That's how we despise believers. But I want to suggest to you that what is really emphasized in this text, and I say this by way of context, what's really emphasized here is when he says, do not despise these little ones, what he's saying is, when they go astray, okay, that is when they go into sin, okay, when they go into sin, the temptation is to say, well, there's one we lost. That's despising them. When he says, do not despise one of these little ones, what he's saying, don't despise them so much that you say, you're not going to go after them when they stray. What does humble leadership do? It's the illustration that comes after, right? The shepherd that had 100 sheep and one of them went astray and he went out and found him. He went and brought him back. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying don't despise them so much that you just say, oh, well, he went off. we still got 99. No. You go and you confront sin. You deal with sin. You bring them back. You do what you can to bring them back. All of them. Each of them. Okay? You don't despise them so much that you just kind of let them go their own way. That's the emphasis here. And church leaders despise believers when they refuse to go after them when they wander into sin. When they just let them go wander into sin unconfronted. This happens a lot in churches. Listen, if there's somebody here in this church, living with their girlfriend, okay, they're going to be confronted by that, okay? If someone's committing adultery, if someone's, a known gossip, if someone is doing something that is obviously and overtly sinful, they're going to be confronted. They must be confronted. We can't just leave people live in sin. That would be a disobedience to what God calls us to. In fact, it's not by accident that the next section is dealing with sin in the church. And approaching a brother that has sinned and calling him to repentance. He talks about how that's done. So we're not to do that. We're not to despise believers so much as to let them go off into their own way. And of course, we might think again of parents with children. I know when I used to tell my daughter stories about when I was little. She always had several favorite stories, and one of her favorite stories is the one when I got a spanking, where I was just a little guy and my sister was a year older than me, and we lived in town and we were on tricycles, and my dad made it very clear, you're not to go riding on the street. That's pretty important, right? So, well, he came out and he found my sister leading me down the middle of the street on tricycles, and we both got spanked for that. I'm very thankful that I had a dad that cared enough to spank me, and he did. I dreaded spankings. I feared my dad in that regard, and I'm glad. The spankings I received were painful, and it really did correct me. And there was one thing I didn't want as a child, it was to be spanked by my father. But I say all that to say my dad didn't just come out into the street and say, oh, well, there go the kids. Oh, well. No, he went out and he got us. He brought us back. He knew that that was very dangerous, and it was a reflection of his love that he cared enough for us that he wanted to make sure that we weren't riding our tricycles down the middle of the street. And listen, that's what God does, right? That's what God does with us. And that's what a minister is to do. He's supposed to warn about riding the tricycle down the middle of the street. Now, the difficulty in those things, and it's true with your children, right? They oftentimes don't understand. They don't understand the danger. You do, they don't. They think that, you know, everybody sees them and nobody's going to run around, and they notice cars go around and they figure the world is watching them and taking, but that's not reality. We know that. We know that there is a real possibility that they get to get hit if they're in the middle of the road on a tricycle. And this is the same problem, if you will, that a pastor has, a minister has. They're warning people about things that they really don't think are a problem. People are offended when you say, I can't ride down the middle of the street on a tricycle, that it's dangerous. They don't want to be warned about these things. They don't want to be told to put away sin or to put away covetousness and love of money and self-indulgence and all these things. They don't want to be told these things, but a faithful minister tells these things anyway. Why? Because we do not despise any of God's little ones. Okay, well now, that's the warning. Don't despise any one of these little ones. Now he gives a rationale. And that's the rest of this section, from the second half of verse 10 all the way through verse 14. And if I could summarize it this way, basically, he's saying this, that all of heaven is mobilized to seek out each of God's children. The angels, the Son, the Father, the Trinity, all of heaven, God and all the hosts have been mobilized to bring every and each little child home. So maybe that should be your priority as well as the pastor. Okay, that's the point. And that's really what he's saying in this whole section. He's showing us, listen, this is the Father's plan. This is the Father's purpose. Again, his purpose is not the size of your building, the number of goats in your building, or how many people you can attract to your building or do whatever. That's not the goal. And the reason is that's not God's goal. God's goal is to bring each one that he has chosen, each of his elect, to bring each one home safely, which he's going to do. And by his grace, he chooses to use ministers. Now, he uses all of us, right, in each other's lives. It's not just ministers, but especially it's true of ministers. Now, looking at this section then, we want to divide it into three, and the first one is in verse 10, where we find that the angels minister to each child of God. And then in verse 11, we find that the Son came to save each little child of God. And then in verses 12 through 16, we find the Father sovereignly preserves each little child. All of those things gather up together to say, listen, this is the purpose of God, and this is why he has placed you as ministers, he's saying to the apostles. This is why he has placed you as apostles to do this. We are under heaven and under the authority of God. Well, let's look at each one of these in turn. First of all, second half of verse 10 says, "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So it would appear that God has a whole host of angels that are actually involved in making sure that all of God's little children are taken care of. Now, we observe the fact that God's whole host of angels are concerned with God's elect children. They're concerned in the well-being and the care of God's children, of God's elect. Now, there are some people that want to turn this into a statement about guardian angels. Now, you all know, we've heard of guardian angels. There's nothing in the Bible that actually speaks to like a one-to-one correlation, as if every person has a guardian angel. Now, I don't know, maybe some of us have many guardian angels. Some of us, maybe they group, I'm sure that some people are prone to wander and get into more trouble than others. Maybe they need bigger guardian angels, I don't know. But the point is, there's nothing in the Bible that says that each one of us has our own personal little angel that walks around and follows us. But what the Bible does say here and in other places basically is this, that God's hosts, God's angels are concerned with the people of God, with the children of God. They are ministering to the children of God. Now, it says that their faces behold our Father who is in heaven. Again, it doesn't say in detail. I suspect it could mean that maybe they there before the Father give an account before the Father of His children. Maybe they're given assignments in regard to their children, their His children. There are some biblical passages that might suggest that, but it doesn't say that. But they are there, and they are directly under the authority of God, and their purpose, whatever it is to in some way help, minister, guard the children of God, His children. They are concerned with them. We might ask the question, what do angels do in regard to the children of God? Well, I'm not sure. I'm really not. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and I know that you're familiar with this passage, but I want to read it. Hebrews chapter 1, and if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that the author of Hebrews begins by pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ as the Son of God is greater than angels. And he speaks a little bit about the nature of angels. And I just observed the very end of this chapter in verse 13 and 14, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" And then in verse 14, he speaks about the nature of angels. He says this, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's an interesting statement. Notice, it doesn't say some of them are assigned to this. It says all of them. All angels are ministering spirits who are literally, okay, sent. The word sent there is the idea of apostle. It's apostolo. Sent to minister to serve the elect, to serve the children of God. That's their purpose. It is to be ministers to the children of God. The word there, again, where it says render service, it's the word we get deacon from. It's the same word. They're there to serve the elect. You say, well, what do they do? You know, I'm not sure. I'm really not. I try not to go beyond what Scripture says when I describe these things. There are some things that we observe about angels. I rather suspect that at some level there is the physical care of people, that they watch out for the physical well-being of His people. There might be evidence for this when Peter is led out of prison by an angel in Acts chapter 12 and taken out of the city. Sometimes if you have a close call in the car or you almost get hit by a truck or something, you say, well, my guardian angel was watching out for me. I don't know if there's biblical evidence for that statement, but that's possible that guardian angels do, in fact, physically watch over us. Although, I want to argue that we have a tendency as people bound to this earth, we have a tendency to see everything in terms of temporal, physical well-being. You know, the whole health, wealth, prosperity really builds on this. We have a tendency of seeing everything in regard to blessing, in regard to watching out for, from the standpoint of long life and health and all that. The truth is, you know, you and I would be much better off if we got hit by a truck and went to heaven. That would be the truth. You know, we would. We'd be better off. You know, so I don't think the emphasis is on physical care when it speaks of the angels ministering to us. I really rather suspect it is much more at the level of spiritual care, watching out for us in regard to deception and spiritual things. Now, I say that, again, partly because if you see what the Bible says about fallen angels, you'll know that fallen angels are very much concerned in the issue of doctrine. Remember, Paul warned about doctrines of demons, and then he mentioned a few things that the Catholic Church teaches, you know, like refraining from meat and preventing someone from getting married. Now, that should warn you, right? That should tell you, right? Say, where did the Roman Catholic Church get those ideas? Well, from demons. They didn't come from the Bible. Now, there are lots of, when you see false doctrine, just know it's demonic. It's from Satan. That's where angels are most active. That is fallen angels. We forget that. We think that Satan's minions are really caught up in all this prostitution and all this, you know, governmental stuff. I suggest to you that they are most active by far in the realm of religion and doctrine and in the church in regard to doctrine and in regard to Scripture. So that's where they're most active, perverting Scripture, misusing Scripture, abusing Scripture, attacking Scripture. Now, having said that, I rather suspect that God's good angels are also involved in the same battle. And I suspect that they are spiritually watching out for us, protecting us from deception, protecting us from evil ideas and foolish thoughts, and maybe also encouraging us and strengthening us. Remember when Jesus was done being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, it says that angels came and ministered to him. And they were, in some respect, they were strengthening to him and they encouraged him. Now, I say all this knowing that the Bible is not real clear as to actually specifically what angels do for us when they minister. And I would say that all these things, whatever they do, we are not conscious of. We are generally not conscious of being ministered to by angels. But I observe the fact that God uses means. And I think it's interesting. You know, God is obviously omnipresent. He's omnipotent. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. So I suppose God doesn't need the angels to accomplish these things. But in some sense, He uses them. And may I suggest that the angels get great joy out of being used by God to minister to His children, to the elect. And they are blessed. The angels are greatly blessed by their ministry, and they rejoice. It says in Luke that all heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. And even though we may not be very conscious of them, they are very conscious of us. And God in His mercy uses them much in the way, may I suggest, He uses us in the lives of each other. He doesn't need to use us. He doesn't need me to go and preach to somebody. But He chooses to use the means of believers to bring others to Christ. And that's the way of God. And I think that's how it works with the angels. So the main point here, though, is this, that God has the whole host of heaven watching out for, guarding, ministering to these little ones, each little one, that's you and me, every child of God. How much more should you, as ministers, be watching out for each and every little child? Don't despise one of these little ones. The angels certainly do not despise one of these little ones. They're concerned about every single one, and so should we. Now, the second thing we observe in regard to this is that the Son came to save that which is lost. Again, this is verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I'll just make a notation here about the text, because if you have an NASB or some of the other translations, there are brackets around it, and I'm guessing some of the translation may even drop it. I think that's unfortunate. I think it belongs there. Without going into textual criticism, I will just say that when they say things like this passage is not in the earliest manuscripts, I generally disagree with those conclusions. And the reason is I believe in what is called the majority text. And the majority text, basically the King James follows. And where they have things in brackets, I tend to say they belong there because they're in the majority text. Okay, there's maybe three or four manuscripts early on that don't have it, and therefore they take it out. I don't think that's the right way to go. But at any rate, all that to say, I believe this text belongs here. Okay, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And this is a very important aspect. Okay, if the Son came to save each one of these little ones, how much more should we as ministers be concerned about helping them, receiving them, keeping them, bringing them back? Because Christ gave Himself for each and every single one of His children. Now, a couple things we want to observe is that the Son was sent by the Father. Remember, we often quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The idea is not that simply that Jesus so loved the world that He went and solved the problem with God's anger. No, God so loved the world that He sent Jesus. He gave Him to us so that we would have eternal life. Jesus came for the very purpose of redeeming His own. Or as it kind of paints the picture in John 17, God gave Jesus a people. Jesus came and saved them. Now, turn, if you will, for just a moment to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. I think Chris mentioned this verse the other week in Sunday school. This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law," and this is His purpose, verse 5, "so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We're sons. We are children of God because Christ came and redeemed us. And He redeemed us, as you know, by His blood. He redeemed us by living a perfect life and then giving His life on the cross in payment for our sins, to cover our sins, to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us back. This is why Christ came. And we believe in particular, I like this phrase, particular redemption. In other words, it's not the idea that Christ came and died, making salvation possible for everyone, and then God kind of sat back and just kind of waited to see who would come, kind of encouraging people to come. Yeah, come. And no, He gave Himself for His people. John chapter 17. Christ came and accomplished salvation for His people. He did not make it possible. He guaranteed it. He gave His life to save us from our sins, not to make it possible for us to choose Him. He delivered a particular group of people, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of them. He gave His life for you. He didn't give His life in general and then hope that a few people would show up. No, He delivered us. Just as God delivered the Jews out of Egypt, so He delivered us out of sin. And as it says in Mark 10, as Jesus said in Mark 10:45, He came to give His life a ransom for many. So, if Christ gave His life for each one of us, each little one, how much more should we be willing to give our lives for each little one? Again, as ministers, we ought to lay down our lives for each one. And you, as believers in Christ, right? You're in the family. We are to give ourselves for the benefit of each one. We are concerned about each one. Again, look at 1 John chapter 3. This is, it's 1 John 3:16. It's not John 3:16, it's 1 John 3:16. This is what John writes. He says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." That's how Jesus demonstrated His love for us. He gave His life for us. He saved that which was lost. We were lost. He came. He saved us. Now it says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's what we're called to do. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren and caring for them, again, warning them and seeking them out, bringing them back. This is what we are called to do, 1 John 3:16. So, again, as ministers of the gospel, we are concerned about each and every little one. Why? Because the angels are all concerned about them, and so ought we. And indeed, Jesus Himself, the Son of God, gave His life for each little one. So we cannot despise anyone. We cannot look down on any of these children of God, no matter what their qualities, no matter how far along they are in their sanctification, no matter where they are in the social, financial world, wherever they are, it doesn't make any difference. From God's perspective, His Son gave His life for each one. And therefore, we ought to be concerned greatly with each one. Well, the last point here is this, that the Father sovereignly preserves each child. The Father preserves sovereignly each child. Now, I want to read this from verse 12 to verse 14, and I want you to observe something, that the illustration belongs to verse 14. In other words, it's not speaking here of the Son. When we think of the shepherd, we tend to think of Christ, and of course, Christ said, I am the good shepherd. But in this text, you'll notice that verse 14 begins with the word so. And there is a little Greek word there that it represents that basically links what he has just said in the illustration with verse 14. And verse 14 is about the Father's will. And that's what verses 12 and 13 are illustrating. It's speaking of the Father. So if you will, the shepherd here is speaking of the Father. Verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let me just say a word about the illustration, or a few words about the illustration. First of all, just want to observe a couple things. We have obviously a statement of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. 100 sheep is a lot of sheep. And the idea is that he turns around and finds one's missing. So he leaves those 90 and 9 and he goes and he searches out that one. Now, again, in the NASB, it says he leaves the 99 on the mountain. Again, following the majority text, which the King James follows, which I would agree with. It doesn't say he leaves the 99 on the mountain. It says he leaves the 99 and goes into the mountain searching out the one that's lost. I think that's the better text. The idea here is that he leaves the 99 in safety and he goes off looking. And, you know, this is a great deal of work for a shepherd, right? To go back and go looking for this one sheep back up into the mountains, perhaps into danger. Maybe it's nighttime. It's not convenient, right? He's probably hungry. That is the shepherd, you know, probably hungry, probably ready to rest. No, he's got to go back up into the mountains and go after that one. It's costly. It's time-consuming. It takes a lot of energy. But he's committed to it, right? He's committed to go after that one. He doesn't just say, well, I got 99. That's enough. We'll be all right. You know, we have a couple sheep that are pregnant. We'll fill that hole in pretty quickly. No, he's concerned about that one because he's concerned about that sheep. Now, this is a picture truly of God's love. Okay, he searches for this sheep because he's concerned about it, because he loves it. It's not just another sheep. It's his sheep. Just as we talked about the other week, it's not, you don't say, well, you know, we have five of our children. The sixth one we forgot. Oh, well, we'll just leave him back there. No, you are concerned about each of your children. They're your children. God's concerned about each and every little child. Why? Because they're His. They belong to Him. His Son gave His life for them. They were purchased. And so we find that He cares for them. Therefore, He searches them out. And when He finds them, as it were, they rejoice. He rejoices, right? God rejoices over you. Did you ever think about that? God rejoices over you when you repent. Why? Because He loves you. Because He gave His Son for you. It's amazing, isn't it? I often think about that when I walk down the street and I'm praying and I think, why in the world does God listen to me pray? There are how many billions of people in the world, I don't know how many Christians, but He actually looks down on me in Bay Village and listens to me pray and is concerned about my problems. I don't know why. I really don't. I still haven't figured that out. For some reason, God loved me. Certainly wasn't anything in me, but that's amazing. God cares about you. Not just us in a broad way. He cares about each and every one of His children. It's amazing. This truth really illustrates the love of God for us and the love of His children. And He always brings His children home. He never lets them stray. Oh, they may stray for a little bit. He may give them the opportunity, as it were, to walk in sin for a time, but He always, always, always brings them back. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 10. I know you know these verses, but they are especially important in light of this illustration that He gives. Verse 25 says, Jesus answered them, I told you, speaking to the Jewish people here, the Jewish leaders, He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The words I do in My Father's name, they testify of Me, but you do not believe Me because you are not of My sheep. That's pretty plain. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Now, you want to know if you're born again? You hear His voice. No, that doesn't mean you wake up in the middle of the night and you hear some voice out of heaven. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about you hear the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. You trust the Word of God. You obey the Word of God. You follow Him. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. See, it's not the Father's will that any of them should perish. Not one of them. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Listen, there is no sheep that will permanently be lost. There aren't any. If you're born again, if you truly know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot be lost. You can stray for a time, but He always brings you back. He will bring back all of His own. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, when He speaks of discipline. God disciplines His children, just like my father did when I went riding down on the tricycle, you know, and I got the spanking. You know, that registered in my mind, okay? I'm not going to do that again. Have you ever received a spanking from the Lord? I know I have, and I don't like them. You know, I don't want them. You say, how do you avoid spankings? I will tell you. Obey. It's that simple. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're obedient, you'll never have a trial in your life. That's not what it means. But I will say this, that if you're obedient and when the trials come, you will make it through much easier. You will. You show me someone who is constantly rebelling against their Heavenly Father, they will be miserable. Whether they have trials or blessings in this life, they will be miserable. You can always tell them because they're complaining. But listen, God always brings them back. He disciplines. God always preserves His elect. Let me just close by reading Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 30. And we'll close with this. Romans chapter 8. Wonderful passage about, again, the love of Christ, the sovereignty of God. It says, and these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. There's nobody lost in the process. There are none that He justifies that don't get glorified. These are absolutely connected. Listen, if you're born again and you've been justified, you're going to be glorified. Why? Because you belong to Him. It doesn't mean that we don't need to persevere. It doesn't mean we don't need to obey. But listen, God always brings His children home. He has predestined us. He's elected us. He's called us. He's chosen us. And therefore, He's justified us. And then He will glorify us. Notice all of it's in the past tense here. It's all done from the standpoint of God. Now notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? No, that doesn't mean Mercedes and all that stuff. It means what? Salvation, eternal life. It says in Revelation that those who overcome inherit all things. It's a wonderful statement. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus. It's He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Listen, nobody or no thing can separate us from the love of Christ. When we are in Him, we cannot be lost. Now, for that reason, we ought to be concerned about every little want. That is, every believer. Why? Because God is very concerned about every single one. That's our purpose. That's our ministry. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. Really, when we stop to think about the love of God for us, we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed with the thought that You care about us. Lord, You loved us when we were yet sinners. Not only did You love us, You sent Your Son to die in our place, to suffer and to die, and to take the eternal wrath of God upon Himself, upon the cross, in order that we might have life. Lord, we don't understand why, and we don't understand, but we do know this, that You are a loving God. We thank You, Lord, that by Your grace You have chosen us and that You have called us to Yourself, and that we can stand here today and say that we are justified not by our works, but by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. We thank You that we can say and know that we have eternal life and that we will be glorified someday and that we will be free completely from sin in that day. We thank You for Your love toward us, immeasurable. We also thank You, Lord, that You care for us from day to day and that Your angels watch over us and help us in ways we don't even see or understand. But we know it's true because Your Word says so. We thank You for Your great care for us and Your love. And Lord, we thank You and praise You and ask that You would be glorified in our lives. That as people in the world look around and see us, that they would truly see Your glory and Your power and Your love and Your wisdom. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's by singing 492, take